Our final sermon in our sermon series we've been calling The Lamb of God. We've been digging into this deeper motif in scripture of the Lamb of God, the idea that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, and this idea didn't come from nowhere. It's been part of the larger story that God's been telling throughout all of scripture. It goes from Genesis all the way to like the passage that we read here in Revelation. Last Sunday, if you were with us for Easter Sunday, we also did a passage in the book of Revelation at the front end of the book. But the end of the story of scripture has some of the final references to the idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away from the sins of the world. We've kind of looked at passages in the Old Testament, passages that inform this idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God, like Abraham and Isaac. We've looked at the passage in the New Testament from John the Baptist, where he proclaims that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We've looked at the Apostle Paul and thought about his encouragements to the struggling church in Corinth about the Lamb of God. And now in the book of Revelation, as I said last week, the book of Revelation is a notoriously difficult book to understand. So as we come to this complex book with lots of different images in it, let's ask once again for the Lord to help us to understand his word this morning as we think about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Pray. Almighty everlasting God, and you are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we come once again asking for help by your Holy Spirit that we might, as we dig into this text in Revelation, Lord, that you would illuminate these words from your scripture for us this morning, that you would help us to not only understand this passage, but also know how to put it into practice in our lives this morning. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. What was the most beautiful wedding you've ever been to? Maybe an extreme destination wedding, or maybe a unique, beautiful, natural setting. Maybe an important historical area or landmark. We once went to a wedding down in Virginia at James Madison's home called Mount Pelier, and it was certainly beautiful and a unique place to have a wedding. But for me, still the most beautiful wedding I've ever been to was our own. Allison and I were married in a beautiful park overlooking the small town of Winona Lake, and specifically the lake of Winona Lake. It was sunset. It was the late summer of 2003. But it wasn't just the location that made it beautiful. It was beautiful because of whom I was marrying. We were young and poor. We barely even planned our reception dinner. We had no idea what we were doing. We had a location for the reception dinner. We did hire a caterer, but we spent zero time thinking about anything like tables, chairs, decorations, lights, any of that stuff. We just figured, we'll take care of it when we get there. Luckily, some of Allison's family members got really excited about doing all that for us, so we didn't have to worry about it, because it would have been a real scramble there at the end as everybody was coming to the reception hall. But we were just so excited to get into our life together, to get to the honeymoon, to get on towards the rest of our life. We honestly didn't care that much about the reception or the wedding. In our passage from Revelation this morning, we have a great multitude, for most of this passage, shouting praises that the time has finally come for the great wedding and the great wedding celebration feast to come. It's occurring. It's a passage where John is looking down the quarters of time. He's seeing into the future, at the consummation of history, and he's seeing a picture of Jesus coming in judgment and power, but also with great love, and Jesus is coming with great anticipation about whom he is marrying, his bride. So my 3 points this morning from Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, are about what John sees in this future vision. My three points are the wedding, second, the bride, and third, blessed are those who are invited to the supper. Those, again, the wedding, the bride, and blessed are those who are invited to the supper. Let's start with the first idea as we examine a little bit more closely what this wedding is all about. The first stop in this passage is thinking about this image of Jesus coming to marry his bride. So John is seeing a vision long into the future, and he's seeing it in the present. What John sees in these verses that precedes this wedding vision is actually the judgment of Babylon. That's what precedes this vision. It's what leads up to it. If you were here last week on Easter Sunday, I talked a bit about how the early Christians in Asia Minor, what today is modern Turkey, who received this book from John, for them, the idea of Babylon was an easy connection in their minds to the Roman Empire. The end of the first century, the Roman Empire was starting a new round of persecution and political oppression. The emperor named Domitian was reinvigorating the Roman imperial cult. The idea was that every Roman citizen, every conquered people who were under the thumb of Rome, were now required to worship not just their own gods, but worship the emperor also. The conquered people could still worship their own gods in their own time, but they also had to worship the Roman emperor. This would have been tempting for those early Christians, but the apostle John and the leaders of the early church knew what this could lead to, and that Jesus demands our total allegiance. It was vital that Christians only ever bowed the knee to King Jesus. It's also very fair to interpret Babylon as not just the Roman Empire, but all future embodiments of corporate evil and power that tempt Christians to bow the knee. It's Rome and all past and all future Rome-like powers that try to turn our attentions and our affections away from Jesus that are judged in Revelation chapters 18 and 19. But while this oppression and temptation has been extremely difficult for Christians throughout history, it ultimately results in something good. As G.K. Beale says about this passage, Babylon's oppression and temptation was the fire ultimately used by God to refine the saints. It was used to refine their faith, to prepare them to enter into the heavenly city. The struggles with Babylon and the ultimate judgment of Babylon has led to the marriage of the bride and the lamb. And this great multitude in this new heavenly city cry out with shouts like thunder, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad. Give glory to him, for the wedding of the Lamb has come." This future wedding of the Lamb and the bride is beautiful, not just because of its setting or the freedom from unjust Babylon who was now destroyed, but primarily because of whom the bride is marrying and whom the groom is marrying. We are marrying the Lamb of God, King Jesus. It's because the Lord Almighty reigns and is truly the only sovereign king that this marriage can finally and fully be celebrated. The first Christians who received this book from John could hold on to that hope because this was the truth that they were hearing, that God is in control of all of human history. We Christians today can hold on to that hope, that very same hope, because God is in control of all human history. Everything in this world at times feels crazy and out of control, and we see the evil and sin and wickedness and unjust power that oftentimes controls our world. And this can cause us great anxiety and fear if we let it. It's not an unusual response. But our great hope as Christians, our great comfort is that God is directing this story. He's in control. It's all driving towards this great judgment of the wicked and the great wedding between the church and the Lamb at the consummation of human history. So that's the great future wedding that is coming. In my second point, I want to think a little bit more closely about the bride. In Revelation 19, the end of verse 7 and verse 8 says this, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." The bride here is a metaphor, clearly, for God's holy people, the true church of God. I think John wants the original audience that he's writing to, this group of small, embattled churches in Asia Minor, to complete her preparations towards righteousness. He wants the Christians in those days to persevere through the present suffering and persecutions in the Roman Empire in order to be ready for that future wedding that is yet to come. It's pretty interesting, at least to me, that John sees the bride was given this sort of fine linen to wear, a fine linen that is, the text says, bright and clean, something like a very fine wedding dress. And John tells us this beautiful wedding dress stands for the righteous acts of God's people. New Testament theologian and Greek expert William Mounts wrestled well with the language in his commentary on Revelation here. He articulated some of the tensions in the text itself around these righteous acts. He writes about Revelation 19, 7 and 8, that these passages do not deny the Pauline doctrine of justification based on the righteous obedience of Christ in Romans 5, but suggests that a transformed life is the proper response by the justified to the call of the heavenly bridegroom. He's saying that our good works, they don't save us, but are the righteous response of the church that is already saved because of what Jesus has done. Theologically, this would mean the union with Christ is the causal necessity, the condition that we need for entrance into the eternal kingdom, but our good works are the non-causal necessity as the result of our church's life with Christ. These righteous acts would certainly include things like the fruit of the Spirit that Paul describes, or the righteous acts that Jesus taught about in Matthew 25, like giving food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, inviting the stranger into your home, giving clothes to those in need, looking in on the sick, visiting those in prison. But in this context, in the book of Revelation, it would also include the righteous acts of relying on God's judgment on Rome and not bowing the knee to the emperor and looking for God for their vindication. G.K. Beale again says, in summary, the phrase "the righteous acts of God's holy people" in verse 8 connotes both righteous acts performed by the saints and their vindicated condition resulting from God's righteous acts of judgment against their oppressors in Rome. The point is this: the bride of Christ has been made ready by Jesus, and through their faithfulness in the midst of suffering and oppression and persecution, they're also being made ready. Many Christians in the West, certainly not every Christian, but many of us have lived lives of relative luxury, plenty, and religious freedom. It's hard for us sometimes who have experienced this to imagine God working in our lives through suffering, through oppression, through religious persecution. But this has been the case for the most faithful, cross-formed Christians throughout the history of the church. That difficulties often lead to good fruit. God sees their righteous acts during persecution as a beautifully adorned wedding dress. Many of you know that I'm a student of church history. There's this little remembered Reformation era theologian and pastor named Theodore Beza. He was a Frenchman who was ministering near Paris during the time of the Reformation, and he was brought before the King of France at the time and was overtly threatened with violence and persecution if he didn't stop teaching about Jesus. Beza boldly responded, "Sire," to the king, "it is truly the lot of the Church of God for which I speak to endure blows, but not to strike them. But may it please you, sire, to remember that it is an anvil which has worn out many hammers." You see, somehow, in God's providence, persecution grows the church's faith and ends up being an anvil that wears out many hammers. So, the wedding day is here. My second point, the bride has made herself ready even in the midst and through persecution. Now in my third point, we turn to the wedding reception after the ceremony takes place. Blessed are those who are invited to the supper. It was common in ancient Israel, like it is in our culture today, to have a wedding banquet or a wedding reception meal after the actual wedding ceremony. In those days, though, the wedding banquet was one of the most joyous occasions in Jewish life, and in those days, it would last for a full week afterwards. In his parable in Matthew 22, Jesus compares heaven to this kind of wedding banquet that a king has prepared for his son. Many people had been invited to the feast, but when the time for the banquet came and the table was set, some of those who were invited to come and celebrate at the banquet refused to come. And even worse, the king's servants who brought the joyful invitation to the wedding banquet were mistreated, persecuted, and even killed for bringing the news. In Revelation 19:9, the angel turns to John and says this, "Write this, John, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." This is another one of those strange things in Revelation. The metaphor gets a little confusing here if you really tease it out. The church, God's people are, we've already established, are the bride. But it also seems like God here, God's people, are the invited guests who are going to come to the wedding celebration feast afterwards as well. So I think both are true. The idea of the marriage supper intensifies the depth of the relationship between Christ and his people. Jesus' relationship to us is like a marriage, right? It's close and intimate, personal, but it's also like a great feast, a celebration. Celebratory suppers like this are made for also close relationship, connection, celebration. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is married to his people, us, the church, and he also feasts with us, his people, the church. This should be very encouraging to you. Jesus wants to have table fellowship with you. Consequently, one way we express the love of Jesus to others is to have table fellowship with our neighbors, especially our neighbors who don't have faith in Jesus. When we extend table hospitality to the least and the lost, the neighbors who we know might be a little bit lonely on our block, who are in need of a friend, when we invite new friends in the cafeteria at our schools to sit down next to us, when we do this, we are modeling the love of Jesus towards us to others. And this isn't merely an evangelism strategy, but a spiritual formation reality. We follow Jesus and become more like Jesus every time we invite people into our lives, every time we invite people to share our physical tables in our homes. But we also follow Jesus when we invite others to the spiritual table of the new heavens and the new earth. Remember, like the angel said, blessed are those who are invited to this table. Last summer, we did a sermon series on Psalms, and we were looking at the Psalms that clearly and specifically pointed us to Jesus. One of the Psalms that we looked at was Psalm 45. And Psalm 45 is a royal psalm, and it points us to this marriage between Christ and his church. It's a forerunner to our passage this morning about the marriage of the Lamb and the bride, and the following marriage supper of the Lamb. Psalm 45, verse 11, encourages us, the young bride, saying, let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. It's no different for the Church of Christ and for us Christians today. We want Jesus to be enthralled with our righteous acts, with our beauty. We honor the Lamb who is our King and Lord. We want him to see us in the beauty that is the fine linens of our dress on the wedding day. Revelation 19 describes our big wedding day and the wedding day feast, the final joyful celebration for Christians who have been saved by Jesus and who have persevered to the end. Let us rejoice and exult, give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Blessed are those who have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be able to wear the most beautiful wedding gown ever created. We will be present at the most beautiful wedding of all time. We will celebrate at the greatest feast ever known throughout all of human history. That is where we are heading. That is where God is driving all of human history. As a glorified people, we will finally fulfill the purpose for which we were made, to sit with God in complete, unbroken, and joyful fellowship, relationship, and communion. The joy we find at wedding feasts, even today, will be far surpassed when the collective universal church feasts with Christ face to face on that day. That is what the book of Revelation teaches us about the Lamb of God. In a few moments, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And at the table, we remember Christ, our Lamb, offering himself for us on the cross. Jesus Christ will be spiritually present here at the table today as we feast. While he meets with us now spiritually, one day, the groom, who is also the Lamb, will return physically and set all wrongs to right. He will wipe away every tear. All sufferings and persecutions will cease, and we will finally see death be put to death once and for all. On that day, we will enjoy an actual wedding feast with the Lamb of God face to face. The Lord's Supper for us is a foretaste of that day. And every time we eat and we drink of it, we should long for that day more and more, when the feast with Jesus will never end. We look back when we come to the Lord's table. We look back at Jesus' sacrifice for us, but we also look forward to his coming again, when there will be a great marriage supper of the Lamb. Whether or not you are partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning, think about that great wedding feast yet to come. That feast when Jesus comes and sups with us. You are invited to that feast this morning by grace, through faith in Jesus. As the angel said, blessed are you who are invited to the supper. Here's what I want to leave you with this morning. Seek the Lamb of God. Desire relationship, marriage, and feasting with him. You cannot be left uninvited to the wedding feast if you have trusted in our groom, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If you're here this morning and you do not believe in Jesus, or maybe you're here this morning and you are a Christian who is struggling to believe, I urge you, trust in him today. Trust in our Lamb who was slain for you. Run to him, our glorious groom, at whose marriage supper you shall be present to the praise of his glory by his grace forever and ever, if you have faith in him. If you have questions about this, I would love to speak with you after the service. But we offer this up in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning?